All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we gladly delight in the glories of your Sabbath day, of the display of your mercies to us, the glories of your creation and your redemption. Father, we gladly declare our own lack of all that we need, that all that we need is found supplied by your holy kindness. Father, we pray that you would display such kindness to us, indeed your grace, on this day. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding. We pray that you would enliven the virtues that you create within your people, that we may be worthy saints in your assembly. Father, build us up in that regard. Help us as we study your word to understand it, and so to understand it in such a way that not only are we shaped after your thoughts, shaped after the character of Christ, but also made deeply desirous of doing your will. Father, then work such enablement in us that we may also be obedient to the things we learn. Father, we ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Remember that we have been studying the Scriptures, doing, as it were, a survey to ascertain what principle we might find there with regard to worship song. And it has been urged that such a survey demonstrates that worship song is always inspired and always instituted under divinely sanctioned authority. As we did our survey of the Older Testament, we found that that was in fact the case, that in every instance described there, the worship song was inspired worship song, and it was established under the divinely sanctioned authority. It had divine sanction in the one who appointed it. Then, last week, we turned our attention to looking at the New Testament passages. Those who advocate for an inclusive hymnody argued that the key words that we find in the New Testament are psalm, hymn, and song. As that is, in fact, the case, they urged that we need to find what the Scriptures in the New Testament will show us with regard to the meaning of those terms. I again urged that we'll find the same thing that we have found already, that where we may know the content of worship song, whether it is described as psalm, hymn, or song, we'll find the same principle. We'll find that such worship song is always inspired and always instituted under divinely sanctioned authority. So we started that survey and we studied to see, with regard to the term psalmos, whether we could find in Scripture what the content of that worship song, when called a psalm, might be. And as we did our survey, we found that either we're not told, and so the question is left there, and we found that in the case of 1 Corinthians 14, a good argument may be made that it is a charismatic utterance when the one is described as having a soul, that it is a charismatic utterance, and yet it cannot be denied that there is the possibility that that charismatic utterance was, for example, a Hebrew psalm, that the one given that utterance might not understand. We can't deny that. Why can we not? Well, because we don't know what the words were. We know it's called a psalm. Such is the case in several places, but there are many places where we do know the content of the psalm referenced. And in each of those cases, it was a psalm from the book of Psalms. And so, where we may know the content of the word psalm, it is in every place a psalm of the Psalter. We turned then our attention, and I will try to get a a summary of my notes at some point, so you'd have all the scripture references if you were missing those. We turned our attention to the next term, him. And it is typically found in its verb form, to him. And those cases are few where we find that term. The first two, we're not told what it is that is being hymned. The first one, remember, Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26. They're cross-referenced there. This is after the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, when Christ and his disciples depart. They are said to him. Most commentators agree that that was a portion of the Psalter. And yet, we're not told in that context what it was. So we leave that as it stands. We don't know. Though most commentators would suggest it was a psalm from the Hallel. Acts 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas are in prison, and we are told that they are praying and hymning. Again, we're not told what they're hymning, yet it might reasonably be suggested that since they could not have something written before them, that if they were singing from memory, it could readily have been any of the psalms that the Apostle Paul certainly would have had committed to his memory, having been trained in the Pharisaical tradition. They were known to commit the Psalter to memory. And so he would have a wealth of song, worship song, by which he might hymn. Yet we're not told here what the content was, so we leave that as it stands. Looking at Hebrews 2, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews quotes a psalm and says in that psalm that Christ, he cites Christ saying, "I will hymn you." And it's a citation from Psalm 22, verse 22. And looking in the context of that psalm, when Christ is said to praise, and as the writer of Hebrews has it, to hymn God among his brethren, that the words he uses are in fact the words of the psalm. So, for the writer of Hebrews, Christ's hymning is singing a psalm. So we do have one citation where we know what the content of the hymn is. Here in Hebrews 2, the content of the hymn are the words of a psalm. Thus, we see the praise of Christ described here as a hymn, and it's the words of a psalm.
I got a question.
Yes.
Just to confirm what you're saying. So Psalm 22:22, it's that 23 on would be the actual substance.
That's exactly right. Okay. That's exactly right.
That seems to fit, yeah.
What John just pointed out there, the writer of Hebrews says, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And as evidence, he raises Psalm 22, where Christ says, "I will hymn you in the assembly." And goes, and in the context, what is that hymn? Well, the context, he goes on, you see the change in the direction of what Christ is saying. He begins at the end of 21. "You have answered me," speaking to God, the Father. As the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, authoritatively interprets this, Christ goes on to say, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And the writer of Hebrews authoritatively gives us the translation in Greek there as, "I will hymn you." And what is this that he will say? Notice he changes from talking to God the Father to his brethren. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. For when he cried to him, he heard." These are the words that Christ hymns in the assembly. So, we do know the content here of a hymn. What is it? It's the words of a psalm. Again, confirming that principle put forward that if we may know what this psalm is, what this hymn is, if that is revealed, we find that it is in fact inspired and divinely appointed. All agree, the Psalter is divinely appointed for the content of worship song. None dispute that in the argument here. All are agreed that this has God's direct sanction. He requires of us that we sing the Psalter. And so, in each of the cases, since it was the Psalms, we know that the words given, when we know what they are, they're inspired and divinely appointed. Yes, Melissa?
My Hebrew reference in this one has either singing or hymning. Mm-hmm. But then when I look at Psalm 22, it doesn't have the word there. Can you address that?
It is the word halal, which means praise.
Okay, so why do we translate it, sing one place and not sing the other?
Well, the Septuagint is a translation. So they will use different terms at times. Our point is that it is divinely inspired as an interpretation of that psalm. If we want to know what the praise is, the word is praise there. So far as that phrase is concerned, it's a word-for-word translation. Halal may be translated as just the word praise, which you find in the Hebrew translated into English. But if we wish to have God's divinely inspired interpretation of what that praise is, it's a hymning. Because that's what it says here in Hebrews 2. Does that make sense? We have here the writer of Hebrews telling us that Christ's praise in the assembly is a hymn. And as you go on to see what the words are, it is the words of the psalm. Any other questions or comments here? So where we have the content given, we see in each case it is the content from the Psalms of the Psalter. Now, turning our attention to the third term, song. Again, I urge that we shall find that this term follows the same principle that we have already found. Where we may find what the words of the song are in the New Testament, they are inspired words appointed under the divinely sanctioned authority of God Almighty. Now, we find those uses of the term song or ode in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. The worship songs mentioned in Revelation are clearly inspired and clearly appointed under God's own authority. How do we know this? Well, let us ask who wrote these songs as we find them in the book of Revelation. If we limit ourselves to what is revealed in the text of Scripture to find our answer, then we find that where the source of these songs may be discerned at all, it is inspired and appointed under divine authority. It is certainly not something that originates in the congregation of singers generally. Do you follow what I'm saying? In the book of Revelation, we find a couple of references to content that is called a song. When we have that content and we look to see what is its origin, from whence does it arrive or originate? Does it originate, as would be suggested by the principle of inclusive hymnody, from the congregation generally? Some one in the congregation or some set in the congregation comes forward and says, I have a song for the congregation to sing. And then the congregation takes up that song, for that's exactly what we do with hymns, right? We have someone or some set of persons who pull together a hymn and bring it forward to be sung in worship. But that is not what we find at all in the book of Revelation. Though that, as has been mentioned before, that's not something that is beyond the realm of possibility to see. Certainly God has called for the free will offering of his people in the past, and we see them freely bring various things of their own accord, meeting that call. So if that were the case for worship song, it would be readily displayed. We could see it. However, that's not what we find. Let's look. The places where we have these songs referenced in the book of Revelation, and they are called song, are Revelation 5, verse 9, Revelation 14, verse 3, and Revelation 15, verse 3. So let's look first at Revelation 5, 9. Here we have a song referenced. Well, here we say at verse 9 of Revelation 5, And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So we have here something called a new song, and we are given its words. We are not told its origin here, but we are told it's a new song. That is exactly what it's also called at 14, verse 3. Let's look there as well. These are both called a new song. At verse 3 of chapter 14, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now here we're not given the words of this new song. We're given that it is in fact a new song, just like it was in chapter 5. But we are given some extremely important information about this new song in the context here. We are told all that we need to know to conclude that wherever the origin may be found of this new song, it was not in the congregation generally. How do we know that? Well, because they didn't know the song. None of them knew the song. They had to learn it. It had to be taught to them. And God makes very clear through the wording here that this is the point. They didn't have it. It's a part of their salvation. It was given to them. We might readily suggest, with great foundation, that it was given them by God. Because in the context, it's a part of the whole description of their uniqueness, of their set-apartness. These are the ones, only these, and he uses categorical language, that means it's a universal, and exclusive language. He excludes any others. I mean, it's a double emphasis here. None could know it except these. And he describes these in ways that set them apart. This new song, which they received, was a part of their set-apartness. Who sets apart the people of God? Well, God himself does. And if this song is a part of their set-apartness, we would theologically and rightly conclude God is the origin of that song. He put it in their mouths. Is there any question, then, that the new song is inspired? Certainly not. And has divine sanction for its appointment? Well, certainly not. Both would be abundantly obvious. So, we would argue, by necessary inference, that the other new song would be no different in its origin and its authority, in its authorship and its authority. For both are a new song. We aren't given the words of the new song here. We are in chapter 5. We are told about the new song here, and we would argue that that same principle necessarily applies because they're both new songs. The third reference is chapter 15, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Now here we are given the content, and we are given what would appear to be the authorship. The word "of" has similar ambiguity in Greek as it does in English. You will recognize that the word "of" can speak of a source. It can also speak of a topic. Like if we say that we speak of the glory of God, then our speech is about his glory. It's a topic. But we might also say this is the creation of God. And we don't mean the creation is about God. We mean its source, its origin is divine. It's a creation of God, meaning He is the source of it. So the word of is used here in saying that this is a song of Moses, the servant of God, and a song of the Lamb. So we might ask, is this a song about Moses? Is that the meaning of of? Well, looking at the words, clearly not. And so I would suggest it's a song which finds its origin from Moses. It also is a song of the Lamb. One could readily suggest either sense applies here. It could be understood this is a song about the Lamb. Or one might urge for consistency's sake that it is a song from the Lamb, that Moses and the Lord Christ both crafted this song. For our purposes, either sense with the Lamb is fine. If it finds its source in the Lamb, the Lord Christ, well, that pretty well settles the issue of whether it's inspired and whether it has divine authority, right? So let us take the worst case scenario for the argument for inspired song. Let us say that it is finding its source from Moses, and then the word of changes its sense to mean it's about the Lord Christ. Now let's see what we have. Well, Moses, as the source, the one writing it, it would seem hard to dispute that Moses is a prophet of God since he's called that. And indeed, a vessel of inspiration. You might recall a few books he wrote. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's clearly a vessel of inspiration, one who writes inspired scripture. You might also note that as the prophet of God, he was divinely appointed with the divine sanction to appoint ordinances in worship and content in worship. This is all true of Moses, but unless one might think that we're begging that question, the text makes clear it's in that capacity that Moses is the one who writes the song. Because he's called here the servant of God. That is a term which references his divine appointment. There are several places where it's used that way, but let's look where it's used that way, particularly of Moses. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. Let me start a little earlier. I'll start at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here Moses is referenced as the servant of God in the house of God. And of course, the contrast is being made with Christ, who is not appointed in this official capacity as the servant of the house, but is rather the Son, who is indeed God himself, the maker of the house. But there are other places as well where those who serve God in his divine appointment are called the servant of God. Moses is called that, and it is sufficient for our purposes to note that it is in that capacity that he is referenced as the one who writes this song. So, Moses is a prophet of God, uniquely used for both writing inspired scripture and appointing the divine ordinances of worship. He is called the servant of God here, as well as in Hebrews 3, verse 5. If we may discern anything, laying aside again for the moment, that it is said to have its source in Christ, possibly, that would be consistent. It is of Moses and of the Lamb. Consistency would urge that both senses should be the same there in the context. Leaving that aside for the moment, if we may know anything about the origin of the content of the worship song here, as well as in the other places, we find that they have divine authority for their source, for their authorship, as well as their appointment. They are divinely inspired and appointed under divinely sanctioned authority. And Again, the bottom line here is we have no warrant for what is suggested by the argument for inclusive hymnody. We do not find here an example of man-made songs originating from the congregation and being brought forward for singing in the congregation in corporate worship. We just don't have that. While one might debate the points made about Moses as the servant and the author and being inspired and so on, at the very least, we just don't have the example we need to support the weight of the argument for inclusive hymnody. Indeed, I think that it is indisputable that the worship song described here is inspired and divinely appointed. Now, one might present, well, let me ask if there are any questions. We're going to go on to ask what I think is a natural follow-on, that one might urge that, okay, these are clearly inspired songs. Aren't we supposed to sing them? Here they are, inspired songs, divinely appointed in worship, apparently, in the heavenly worship service. Ought we not to sing these? But before we move to that question, yes, this is a question.
What
was
sung prior to David in worship?
David is unique, as the arguers for inclusive hymnody argue, that in terms of corporate worship, we don't have record of corporate worship song officially instituted till David. We had the prophets who would sing. We had occasions of song mentioned, but no clear reference is made to official worship song in the assembly until David. That's why they start their study, those who are arguing for inclusive hymnody, that's why they start their study with references to the songs provided by David and the other prophets referenced in his context. So in terms of the official worship service of the people of God corporately, we don't have record of worship song, the appointment of it, until David appoints it. We do have other places where singing happens, but as those arguing for inclusive hymnody pointed out, those are not clearly in the context of corporate worship. So if we're looking for where we clearly find worship song in corporate worship, it's instituted under David. And there are other prophets referenced as such in its divine appointment in 1 Chronicles. You remember the references we discussed there. So it might readily be asked, ought we to sing these in worship? And with Dr. Murray, I would readily say that the one who argues here the position that I have presented is not jealous to avoid scripture song in worship. If we are to debate whether we ought to sing only these inspired songs, or we might also add these other inspired songs, that's a debate I'd love to have. What an advancement in the debate about Reformed worship, if those were the terms of the debate. We must sing only these inspired songs. No, no, there are these inspired songs that we must also sing. Okay, that's a great debate. Let's have that one. But that's typically not what's argued. What's argued is that we must sing not only these inspired songs, but we must add to that canon of inspired song, songs of our own creation, songs of our own invention. And yet we find, thus far, no biblical evidence that that's the case. Nothing to support the argument that we must add to inspired song. Indeed, I have to suggest that when we look at the copious amount, the huge amount of worship song that is soul-changing, all-powerful, as the Word of God has His unquestioned divine pleasure, and we say, we got that, and we must also put our own invention next to it. What power is there in that? What power have the words of Fanny Crosby, Isaac Watts, John Newton, Charles Spurgeon, what power have they to save? What power have they to change your soul, to make you like Jesus Christ? None! I just find it unfathomable, the suggestion that I have this treasury that we have barely begun to scratch the surface of, let alone plumb the depths of, and alongside it I must bring something which cannot compare. I just have to say, I find that profoundly unbelievable. So much for my opinion, but laying aside my opinion, I have to say, I find no biblical evidence of that taking place. That everywhere where worship song is clearly described to me so that I know its content, it is inspired song and has the divine approval for its use. I urge that that principle has not changed. If we are to sing worship song that is commanded, then we require the same principle. It must be inspired, and it must have the divine sanction. Sing this. I ask you, where do we have that unquestionably? The book of Psalms. The book of praises, as our Lord called it. The book of praises. We have no question there. That's what God wants us to sing. Is there some question about the songs in the Revelation? I have some questions. If we're to sing those, are we also to use the other things as authoritative descriptions of what we must do in the content of worship? Shall we have altars? Shall we have incense? Shall we have all these other accoutrements, bowls and smoke and flames and candles? And, you know, there are some who say yes. They're consistent. As the song content is divinely appointed as the example for New Testament worship, so is the altar, so is the smoke, so is the candle, so are the bowls, so is the incense. And they act that way. They're the Eastern Orthodox. They are the Roman Catholics. They are the Anglicans. They are not the Presbyterians. Why? Because we know better. This is not what God is up to here. If that's what he's up to, it seems to be entirely beside the point. It doesn't seem to be his main point here. Here's what to do in worship. Now, he's certainly using the backdrop of a heavenly worship service full of Old Testament symbols. We have to say, we don't find the warrant here for importing that. We'll continue our study next week. There are other arguments made. I want to give opportunity for you to ask questions here, and we will go to that those passages that are key that use song, hymn, and song, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. God willing, we'll touch on that next week. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray for your blessing upon what we have studied. We do delight that we have such wealth in your word of your instruction. We pray that we should lay that up in our heart as the great treasure that it is, and that you would use it by the Spirit to do that work in us that we so long for. Make us after the image of Christ. We pray these things for his glory in his name. Amen.